We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 today, and there's a lot going on in the news, obviously, and a lot with Afghanistan, and we have a pastor who was in the Marines and had two deployments in Afghanistan, and he's right here, and I don't know if you got a chance to listen to Peter Martin's commentary on what's going on in Afghanistan, but it was very interesting, very good. We put a link on CalvaryChristianFellowship.com right on the front page just so people can click it, share it, let people get the kind of more of a spiritual viewpoint. That's the beauty of what you said in that commentary is you give much more than what Fox or any of those people, the news networks can give, man. So, we appreciate that for sure.
Thanks, man.
Yeah, absolutely. Don't ask me about Afghanistan. I don't know much about that.
It's desert.
And if you haven't been to the page on the website, you got to check it out because there's a picture of you on there that I put of your cronies. You don't remember me, you giving me this picture of you in the Marines, but it's a picture of you and your, like, six of your crew, of your bros, I guess. And you're in Afghanistan. Oh, you look at where you're at, and it's desert. And but it's a great picture of you. It's a great one.
I'm glad it's a good picture of
you. Yeah, it is. It's classic. Classic Marines picture. So Hebrews chapter 12. And we want to read this and then we'll go over it. We're going to get through the whole chapter, hopefully the rest of it. So it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, unquote. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So why don't you bring us up to speed a little bit and then launch in.
Cool. So Hebrews 12 is kind of like moving into a more practical look at theology, practical of how we're to behave in light of the beautiful truths of Christ and how it is the coming of the Messiah and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross that we're made right with God. And on the basis of that righteousness, on the basis of that holiness that we've received by faith alone, how ought we to live? And then, so the earlier parts, he talks about discipline and he talks about moving closer to God, unrooting our bitterness, not being like Esau. And then he goes back to lay again the same foundation he's been laying for 11 chapters because we're kind of human and we forget things. And it's so easy for the message of grace, once it's coupled with works, for the grace to slowly and subtly just kind of fall off, you know, and for us to start believing that, well, you know, I was saved by grace, but I'm certainly being sustained by my good behavior now.
Yeah. And maybe in the midst of the persecution that they were going to face and that they were facing, the Christians at this time, you know, there was such a temptation to be able to go back to the old way that the writer has to keep affirming the new covenant and the importance of the new covenant and the dangers to going back to the old ways. Now, you think of those living in Afghanistan that are Christians right now. I was reading one martyr report, Voice of the Martyrs article today that said between 5,000 and 8,000 more Christians today in Afghanistan over the last 20 years. So when you guys went in there, you know, you guys made way for more churches to spring up. And now that the Taliban is back in power, you have, I'm sure, a temptation is to be like, hey, you know, maybe I just go back to the old way.
Yeah.
And knowing that, you know, you could very well be beheaded, you know, in a media way, meaning you could be filmed being beheaded, or your kids can be filmed being beheaded. I mean, think of the terror that that would strike in your heart to know that that potentially could happen and has happened before over and over repetitively in that area. You know, the temptation would be to go back,
right.
You know? So it seems to me that this writer is kind of in the same situation. Is like, hey, we're being persecuted right now. What do we do? And so he's trying to strengthen the Christians and say, remember, you know, things. So he's going to use this idea of Moses, and he's going to use this idea of Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, to help them understand that, again, we're doing something better by holding fast to Jesus.
Ryan, he loses this story that's recorded for us in Exodus 19 and 20, where God comes down to Mount Sinai to specifically speak to the people. And it's just like a fraction of his presence comes down on this thing. And it freaks people out so much that they actually tell Moses, they're like, tell God to stop speaking because we're going to die. Like, how many people are like, dude, I wish God just like spoke to me, man?
I used to say that all the time when I was a rebellious teenager. Dude, if God was really around, like, he would show himself. Yeah. I mean, that was like my big argument.
Be like, yeah, man, if God would just tell me something, you know, speak from the clouds. Yeah. These guys got that opportunity and their response was stop speaking to us from the clouds, man. Because God is so holy. He's so mighty. He's so unbelievably powerful that just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of his presence is too much for man.
And if you don't understand that at all, you've not been in a national disaster.
Right.
Because when you're in a national disaster, you're in a situation that is beyond your brain to understand. Things are happening naturally in a way that you've never seen before and you've never felt before. Yeah. So it really feels supernatural.
Yeah.
You know, and when I was in the earthquake back in 94, it's hard for me to even describe it because I've never experienced it since then,
right.
And I never experienced it before then.
Right.
So to me, it was super, super natural.
Yeah.
You know, it was an oddity.
That we as human beings, we tend to think that we got a good beat on things, that we're in control of our own destinies, that we can do what we want. And it's moments like that that we realize how powerful, how sovereign, how really in control God is, and how really out of control we are. The example I usually use with people is kind of like being on a plane, where if you're on a plane and you walk around, you could feel like you're on sure footing. You know, you could feel like, yeah, things are going great. But when that plane just hits a little bit of turbulence, you realize how out of control you really are. And it's scary, man. It's really, really freaky to feel that. And that's what the people felt. They felt the power of God, and they realized just how unbelievably powerful this God is, how holy he is, how unlike him he is. That's what holy means, to be set apart, how unlike God they are, to the point where God's even saying, even if an animal touches the mountain, the animal's got to die. Like, that's how holy I am. You know, I can't even be in the presence. I can't even be touched by any part of this world, any amount of defilement I can't be touched by.
Yeah, I love the description. And he says, you have not come to this mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest.
Yeah.
I mean, this thing was a sight to see.
Yeah.
I mean, I get a little nervous. Like, two nights ago, there was this like, you know what I mean? And it's just rumbled and rumbled. And like, things on my wall were like, and I was just like, whoa, you know? And then you get up and you like, can't go to bed. You're just kind of like, you're like, wow, that was intense, you know? And you're kind of alert. You know, can you imagine coming to a mountain, seeing the Catalinas, and it's a tempest, darkness, blackness, fire, a trumpet is going off? Like, what is that?
And it's terrible as it is. Like, So the picture he paints, and this is so cool, he's like, you want to go back to the law? This is relating to God under the law. That's what that is. But then he like pushes it and he's like, but what is it now? What if that power wasn't against you, but what if it was for you? So when they're looking at the terror of these people coming against him, he's like, think about that power and now compare it to these men who will die and be ash. And they're coming against you with power, but they're not coming against you like this. This power is for you. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into eternal torment. And I was thinking about that in regards with this whole talk of Afghanistan. You know, these guys are like, you know, 7th century cavemen. And I remember going out on patrols and hearing some of the rumors that the Afghan people were saying about us. And a lot of the Afghan people were just terrified, scared to death of us, because they saw the weaponry we had. And like, I mean, imagine being in the 7th century and these guys from like space show up, you know, like these astronauts with like these space weapons show up and they have no idea what to do with us. And we would do things like we would fly planes over their head going, like if you hear a jet go like just 50 feet above your head and it fly, it is scary. Like you feel it shake your body. We would do that. We would set off bombs as shows of force. They really believed, this is true, in the place I was in, they really believed that we commanded dragons to fly around at night and scorch people, because we have these machines, these ISR machines that fly and can see at night and shoot people with hellfire missiles and kill them. And so it's like, if you come from the 7th century and you're walking around and you see, you know, Ahmed over there trying to plant an IED, and all of a sudden he just blows up with like nothing around, you're like, what the heck happened? You know, it freaked them out. And, you know, when they were talking about how terrified of us they are, I never felt that. Why? Because all that firepower was on my side. And so I felt like all the stuff that freaked them out made me feel more confident and safe. And that's kind of what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's like, this is the God you serve, man. He is powerful and mighty, and he is to be feared. But what is he to us? And then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God. You're in the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. You know, Pastor Scott likes to say this, one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. You know, like these angels are tough people. He's like, dude, you're in the city with these crazy, powerful, angelic beings, to the general company, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge, right? God is judge. He is holy. But what does it say about us? God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a crazy statement. Mm-hmm. To Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So he comes to this power, this unbelievably unimaginable power, and he says this power is not only for you, this power lowered himself, became man, became fragile and weak like you, and died in your place, and now all that power that was once against you, we were by nature children of wrath, all that power that was once against you is now 100% on your side. That's like a really radical statement. And it does make me think of Romans 8, where Paul is also talking to persecuted Christians. And he says something very similar. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? So Paul looks at the power of God and he asks this question, what would be the hardest thing for God to do? And he says, certainly to give up his only son to mockery, to abuse and death. And God did that for you. So if God is for you, who could be against you? That's an amazing promise. And so no matter what kind of persecution our brothers and sisters are facing, man, it's scary to face your own mortality. You know, when people ask me about what it's like to be shot at, I'm like, that's the scariest thing that has ever happened to me. Talk about feeling totally out of control. When you hear a bullet fly by you, it makes this loud cracking noise. and you can hear it, and I felt one like hit my body armor, and I felt you can literally feel the air displacement as it goes by your head and know like one of these things could just kill you like that. And it is so unbelievably scary when it happens. And man, if that fear has the potential to just stop you in your tracks. And if you don't believe that there's a power beyond life and death, that there is a power that could reach beyond the grave and raise you out, you're not going to be able to face it. But that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get them to understand. There is no power greater than the power of God. And that power that was against you is now for you in every way.
Yeah, and I really think like this section is so filled with these cool statements that they're Bible studies in and of themselves. You know, studying Mount Zion, you know, that's, of course, growing up a big Bob Marley fan and going to all these reggae shows, growing up, it's like, I just hear Bob Marley constantly in my mind, holy Mount Zion, and all this biblical stuff was in reggae, all this ideas, were there, but that's a great study to understand the city of David and understand this idea of Zion being this like majestic place where God would establish his rulership. And Jerusalem wasn't always called Mount Zion, but when David took over the city, it became Mount Zion. It had this really prophetic theme. And when I think of Mount Zion biblically, I think of prophetic. It's like it has a prophetic tone to it, that God is doing something not only in King David's time as the king of Israel, thousands of years ago, but he's promised King David that there would be a ruler from Judah that would sit on that throne forever. And this holy Mount Zion. So when a Christian says holy Mount Zion, it should carry the idea of perfect justice, that God will perfectly reign on the planet one day. And that should bring a comfort to the Christian who lives in such a trial-ridden world, where Jesus says, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he says, don't worry, man, I've overcome the world. And he says it so probably beautifully gentle. Like, don't let your heart be troubled. Why is your heart troubled? I am going to reign from Mount Zion. So it's a good study, that Mount Zion idea. The city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, what does that remind you of? Heavenly Jerusalem.
It reminds me of Revelation 21.
Yeah, Revelation 21, the idea of the new Jerusalem. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you get to the end of the book, and all of a sudden there's this new city that's coming out, of the sky, I guess. It's there's been a divorce between earth in heaven. That's what the Bible always pictures, this divorce between heaven and earth. And at the end of the book of Revelation, now you have a reconciliation of heaven and earth. Isn't that weird? They are now coming together. There's this reconciliation. That's the big picture of the Bible. There's a divorce. God is hidden, the prophet said in the Old Testament. He is the hidden God. His holiness has removed him from sinners. Isaiah put it this way, our sins have separated us from God. But in the future, the heavenly Jerusalem is this picture of full reconciliation between what is on the earth and God who dwells in heaven. So that's another really cool study. And then these statements here, the General Assembly, there's churches out there, I think, that have adopted this title. They call themselves the General Assembly. I'm not sure what their doctrine is or their teachings, but you might find that there are churches that call themselves the General Assembly. And then it's another interesting term, and Church of the Firstborn. What is that about?
Yeah, so the concept of the firstborn was actually brought up in Hebrews chapter 1, and now he's coming back to it full circle. So the firstborn in Israeli thought, in Jewish thought, was the son from whom the progeny of the family was going to reign. So in other words, it was a very patriarchal society. And so the firstborn son was going to be the new head of the house. He was going to rule over everything. He was the preeminent one that had sovereignty or authority over the family.
Now, that's different because a lot of people read this and they go, Church of the Firstborn. Oh, Jesus was firstborn.
Right.
He's the firstborn of God.
Right.
And Lucifer was born of God, and they start going down this path.
Right, right. And the important thing that God did in the Old Testament intentionally is he actually specifically chose children who were not firstborn to receive this title of firstborn.
Right.
to show that this is not dealing with birth order, it's dealing with preeminence, the idea of, again, the sovereignty over the family and the resources of the father. So, again, if Jesus is the firstborn, he has all the resources of the father. Well, what are the resources of the father? Everything, right? And, you know, so some examples of this would, David is called the firstborn. David was not the firstborn of his family. He's the youngest. You have Jacob being the firstborn of his family. Esau was older than him. So you have all these examples of the firstborn.
Ephraim
being the firstborn, even though his brother Manasseh was older. My favorite example is in Job, where they're talking to Job about the ailment that he has, and they said, you have received the firstborn of death, which is like one of the craziest terms I've ever heard.
The preeminent,
like, you're not just afflicted by, like, the flu, man. You got the preeminent death flu, man. You got the worst affliction imaginable, and that's what they're saying. They're not saying it's like the first created virus. They're saying it's the biggest.
Right, but in this passage, it basically could be translated like Church of Christ.
Right.
Because it's referring to Jesus as being the preeminent one.
Right.
So you might want to read Colossians chapter 1, 2 as well, if you want to understand this idea of Jesus being the preeminent one. Mm. And then it says, to God, judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. Mm. That's also an interesting kind of statement.
It's an amazing statement.
Yeah.
You know, like when you think about God, and I always ask Christians this, even in your sin, like when it says God is judge, like how does that make you feel? Like how does that make you feel when it says God is going to judge you? And a lot of people are filled with this fear.
And that's what'll push them into hell.
Right.
They'd rather choose hell because of that fear of facing a holy God.
That's right. And because the idea is, God is holy and I am not. Now think about this. He's used other phrases, but I love this one. Just men made perfect.
That's pretty radical.
Like, do you see yourself that way?
You know, like, no.
So I remember I was listening to this debate between this Christian and I think it was a Muslim. And one of the Muslim people asked him a question. They're like, you know, you talk about this perfection through Christ. Do you think you're a perfect man? And he's like, well, it depends on how you define perfection. He's like, if you mean that I act perfectly, no. But if you mean because of the sacrifice of Christ in the eyes of God, whose opinion is the only one that matters, then yes. And then he asked a question back. He says, let me ask you a question. What chance do you stand on judgment day before a perfect God? Because what can enter in the presence of perfection but perfection, right? So in other words, if God allows in imperfection, then God becomes, by nature,
imperfect.
So the only people who are getting into heaven are perfect people. So, you know, and that's such the cool thing. So if you think that these works and deeds are going to get you there, he's like, there's only one group of people who are making it there. Either you're perfect or you're not making it in.
And I love the word made.
Right.
Just men. And it can be anthropos, just humans.
Right, right. Not males.
Yeah, not males. Just humans made. We've been made perfect.
Mm.
You know, we haven't worked to be perfect.
Right.
We've been literally made perfect, created in Christ. Those who are in Christ are a new creation.
Right.
And this is what it's talking about, this. And then Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant. Again, he reiterates that idea. So let's go on. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from he who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying in the book of Haggai, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then it ends on this awesome verse. For our God is a consuming fire. Just a reminder.
Speaking of earthquakes, right? Yeah. That's right. So this is a cool passage, and I'm not really sure, but it does remind me a lot of Psalm 46. And those of you guys who haven't read Psalm 46, it's a really beautiful psalm. Most people know the very end of it. It's a short psalm, and the very end of it says, "Be still and know that I am God." But if you read the previous verses, it's a lot of chaos, man. There's a lot of shaking going on. There's a lot of destruction, and essentially, what God is doing. And it's so different, right? So if I went to a counselor today and I said, man, I really struggle with anxiety, usually what the counselor would do is he would sit down with me and be like, hey, you know, there's not much to really be worried about. The world's a pretty cool place. Let's just focus on your behavior and how you take control of your life and things like that. So people struggling with anxiety, they go to Psalm 46 and he's like, you think that there's some stuff to worry about in your life? Let me tell you what's about to happen. Right? Let me talk to you about what's going to happen in the future. And he talks about the end of the world. He's like, so all these people running around, the sky is falling. He's like, the sky will fall. You know, like if these people are not exaggerating, the world will come to an end. These doomsdayers are correct. It will happen. And the only way that you could find confidence in the chaotic nature of the world is to believe that the chaos is ordered in some way. And not only is it ordered in some way, but to believe that there are things immune to the eventual destruction that's coming. So it says, and this is another passage that we can go to if we want, in 2 Peter, it actually talks about how the world's going to be destroyed. And it says that it will be burned up in a fire. So when he's saying God is a consuming fire, he's not just saying this for hyperbole.
It says the elements will melt.
Yeah. And what is it causing the melting? When you read the book of Revelation, it's not like God sends a fire. God comes down. He is the fire, right? As darkness cannot coexist with light, so holiness cannot coexist with unholiness. Immortality cannot coexist with mortality. When the fire comes to this universe, it will burn up everything that is not holy or like it. And so what the promise is, it's very much reminiscent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not that the fire won't come, but because one stands with us, the fire won't consume us. So we're going to actually be burned. The fire is not going to actually consume us like it should. The fire will refine us, and therefore that which remains is unshakable. So the things in me that are movable will be no more. They will not make it into eternity. And there's a couple interesting things that we can say about that, but anything you want to add?
I was just going to say, this passage reminds me of Ghostbusters.
That too. You know?
There's
one
this,
or two.
There's this great section of Ghostbusters where they're driving in the car, and you know, one of them's talking about the end of the world. He's like, you know, it's revelation. It's you know,
cats and dogs,
living together. It's chaos, you know. And then you know, it's just so freaky, man. You get this, you know, fire and darkness and tempest, and they're talking in the car, and you could tell they're all freaking out. And then Bill Murray comes in, you know, and he goes, so you better be good, for goodness sake, because, whoa, he's coming, you know, and it kind of like breaks the ice, you know. But I almost feel like that's kind of where we're at in the book of Hebrews. It's like there's this real seriousness of just like, whoa, reverence to God. Our God is, do you know who we're talking about? And then there's this, you know, this moment of like, so you better be good, for goodness sake, kind of thing. Like this little, there's this like warning to the people of like, pay attention to this.
Right.
You know, God is on our side, but you can't forget who God is,
right,
kind of idea.
Yeah.
You know, and a lot of people get this mixed up where they think of the God of the New Testament. They somehow think God is somehow this, I don't know, this pacifist,
right,
you know? You know, reminds me of going to a Crosby, Stills, and Nash & Young concert, and, 78, you know, or something like that. Like just a bunch of kind of hippie people on marijuana. That's and the writer's saying, no, we have God on our side. But remember, God is going to all that power of God. Remember, that's on your side. But God is that powerful and will deal with this world in that power.
You know, I was reading this today. It kind of reminded me weirdly of The Crocodile Hunter. And I love that show.
Ghostbusters, yeah. Crocodile Hunter.
That show's awesome.
It's a great one.
Whenever me and Emma go to a hotel, we like look at Animal Planet. It's like Crocodile Hunter on. Like they still show reruns, and it's amazing. You know, I love that dude's accent. But that dude was nuts. You know, he would like literally be like, "Oh, look, it's a crocodile. I'm gonna go wrestle it." You know, he just runs out and just like puts it in a headlock. You're like, dude, you're crazy. But I remember in high school, you know, he was unfortunately killed by a stingray. And you get this idea that he became so familiar with nature that there was a part of him that I think took it for granted how powerful nature is. So in other words, when he was dealing with nature, there's this idea that you become so comfortable with it and used to it that you start to think that nature is tame, that it's in your control. And the second that he believed that he thought that, he was killed. And the same thing is true with God. God is not a tame God. God, and that's another reason why they refer to him as this consuming fire, right? When you look at fire, man, it's cool to see, but it's like alive, you know, the way that it moves and the way that it behaves. You know, like as a kid, I was just like, whoa. You know, I remember as like a 2-year-old, we were at this big campfire, and I remember going up to it. This is like one of the only memories I have as a kid, and like reaching out and being like, whoa. My dad like grabs me. He's like, don't do that. You know, this fire is going to kill you. And I didn't understand as a kid, because you just see how intricate it is and how alive it is and how beautiful it is. But it's also very deadly. Our God is not a tamed God. Our God is the only objective standard. He is the fixed point of the universe. He is. When Moses approached him, he says, "I am. I am the only thing in this universe that is fixed. Everything else, whatever reason, rationale, or certainty that you could base on, is based on me. I am. Don't try to change me. Don't try to move me. This is how it is." So this God that is on our side, we have to remember, he is not on our side because we have tamed him, that we have somehow put God in our debt through our good deeds. And Paul makes this argument in Romans 4, where he says, if we are saved by works, then it is no longer grace, but wages to be owed. He's like, in other words, if God said, this is how you get saved, you do this, 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 we've tamed God. We have done behaviors, we have done actions, and we've put God in our debt where he has to take care of us and he has to give us the life that we want. The writer of Hebrews is like, no, God is a consuming fire. He is not a tame God. He will do whatever he wants to do. So God being on your side does not mean we have harnessed his power to get from life what we want. The people that this book is being written to might falsely take this as like, oh, I have all the power in the universe on my side. I don't need to fear these people who are trying to kill me, because they're not going to be able to, because I'm a king's kid and God's going to protect me. He's like, no, you don't know how God's going to behave in your life. He might let you die for his purposes, because God's a consuming fire. He does what he wants. He sits in the heavens and does what he pleases, right? We have to understand what kind of God we're dealing with. Everything is for his glory. Everything is for his purposes. Nothing that he will ever be thwarted. But don't mistake it as I can put God's will underneath mine. God is a consuming fire and does what he wants. We want to be a part of his will. We don't want to somehow try to tame God. So I like this, where it's like this very loving, but very respectful, right? God is on your side, but don't forget why he's on your side. You haven't tamed him. He's on our side because of faith, because of mere, pure mercy. He should not be. But you are unshakable because Christ lives in you, not because you have ascended to heaven in your good deeds.
Yeah, and I love that idea that, you know, that we are now part of that cannot be shaken. As he quotes Haggai and it says, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but I will shake heaven, you know, which is powerfully meaning everything's going to be shaken up. But he says, you guys are part of the thing that cannot be shaken now, and which is really puts the Christian in a place of going, hey, man, I should be walking with some confidence in my life, that God is for me, that even though, you know, the mountains be removed and even though they'll be tossed in the sea, as Isaiah says, so God's love is unfailing. It's unfailing love towards me. He will see me through. All the questions that people have on the tribulation, what's going to happen to me? Well, you, by your faith, will not be shaken. Meaning, even if you are to die in our faith, we have a future that is with Christ. We are those people that will inherit all those things. We are promised that.
And it's almost like a scary thing, too. Because it's this idea of going through fire and that which cannot be shaken only being remaining. You know, I like that metaphor so much because what it's saying is if you went through fire, like physically, if you went through fire right now, your flesh would burn. You would be consumed by it. And all that would be left is your spirit. In other words, the way that the Christian, the unshakable nature of the Christian, because there is a shakable nature we have, it's our flesh. And he's talked about it a lot. What's the proof that you still have a shakable nature? The fact that you sin. The fact that you're still tempted. The fact that you still struggle. You have a shakable nature.
The fact that you only know in part.
The only know in part. That you're getting sick. That you're going to die. This is all evidence that you have a shakable nature. And the only way you're going to be free of that nature is if that nature dies. And that is scary. Because that's all we've ever known. And the idea here is, again, no one gets out of this life alive. This nature will be shaken, right? This nature will be shaken so that that which cannot be shaken, the immaterial side of you, the spiritual side of you that God has saved, that will remain. But it won't remain without this fire, without this process where God will purge that which has fallen to give rise to that which is raised. And yeah. that is our state.
And what we always have to remember is that purging part, which is our dying day, you know, ultimately is a birth. And that's what the Bible says in the book of Romans, is that it is our birth. We are moving towards Christ, where for those who don't know Christ, they should fear God. They fear God so much that he's a consuming fire that he reveals everything. You know, that his light reveals everything, that they're so fearful of that, they don't want to be exposed. Light has come into the world, but mankind has loved darkness. That's what John says in John chapter 3.
I think it is interesting at this time of shaking. So when you go into the book of Revelation, he describes what it's like when this happens, right? When what is being predicted here happens. And it says, men will hide in caves and pray that the mountains will fall upon them. This is what they say.
Yeah.
For the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? So there's this perspective of they know, like they might even know.
But it says they won't repent.
They won't repent.
And isn't that interesting? Is like our nature, our sinful nature is so filled with pride that we would rather go to hell than to face a righteous, holy God. Hell is a place for people who do not want to face God. And that's just a radical thought, you know? You know, because people go, man, I don't want to believe in God, you know? It's like, God, send me to hell. No, you are going to want hell because there's going to be a terror that's going to be far greater in your mind than hell. And that terror is going to be a holy and righteous God, is facing a holy, righteous God in your sin. That will be a more terrifying idea than going to hell forever. Radical. So you better be good, for goodness sake. No, I'm just joking. It's like, whoa, it's hardcore. Where's Bill Murray when you need him?
I know.
Anyway, it really ends on that hardcore idea for our God is a consuming fire. And then it says, I'll just end here on a good note. Let brotherly love continue. So let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word tonight. There's a lot here that you desire to speak to us on. And Father, what comes into our mind when we think of you is of utter importance. And you are telling us through the work of your Holy Spirit here tonight that we need to align what's in our mind when we think of you, the holy God, based on these passages, that you are a God that is to be reverenced, and you are to be feared. And we pray that you would grant us that grace that it says, that by this grace we may serve you acceptably, that we may by grace come before that throne of grace and seek your face, Lord. We thank you so much for the salvation that you've offered us. We thank you for opening up our eyes. And we want to lift up just a prayer request that you would help us to be able to share, to love people, to love the church, to have just a wonderful family type of love with one another, and give us the right burdens for the lost. And we ask that you give us gifts to be able to share and help us, Father, to impact our community and keep those that are in need close to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.